Father, I thank you that you have given us direction how we're to live our lives. You have told us to be diligent in setting the apostles' doctrine, being involved in prayer, and having fellowship as well as the breaking of bread. I thank you for the fellowship we experienced last night, the camaraderie, just the time together. And I pray that you would have even Sunday mornings be just the same. But also on those Sunday mornings, help us to be diligent in giving ourselves to the Word, to making sure that, Lord, we are embedding this Word into our hearts and that we cling to it and we trust in you that you will bring us insight. Lord, we know that this is for the perfecting of the saints, but we also wish to glorify you through this. Enable us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Glasses. Mark chapter 9. Have you ever, as a child, or in the past, experienced something where you weren't fully awake? You were really tired as a child and you missed an event of some kind. Or you were involved with a group of kids. Maybe you went on a camp and you're just so tired. They were getting up at night and they were going through wreaking havoc in the camp and tying people up and things like that. But you just didn't want to be involved because you're sleepy and you're tired. You didn't want to have anything to do with it. Or you pick up your kids and you look at them after a long night out and they're tired. You throw them over your shoulder and they really are unaware of what is taking place. And then sometimes they wake up. Well, the disciples had this type of experience when they went with Jesus to a high mountain where Jesus was glorified, where he showed all of his glory to his disciples. And that's where we pick up this story here. The disciples, they were afraid. They were, I'm sure, a little bit hungry. Now, reading into it there a little bit, I know, but they were also very tired. Now, let's read about this in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son who I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, there are other descriptions of this event. I'm just going to read them to you. One is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. It says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. Also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. And so here you have the transfiguration of Jesus, and several things are taking place. First, from the book of Luke, we see that the disciples, it was probably at night, they're probably sleeping. Jesus is over somewhere on the side, and his clothes start to brighten. Now, the description is given that you couldn't bleach them that white. Well, imagine a bolt of lightning, like the other description is here. Have you ever looked at a bolt of lightning? When it actually flashes off and you see it directly in the line of sight, not off to the side, it kind of blinds you right there. And then you have this red or white streak wherever you look. You see that streak. It's just so bright that is there. And that's how Jesus was. Have you ever been to the desert out in the dunes and they decided to light a magnesium frame on fire? You've seen that, huh? How bright is that? It is so bright that you cannot look in that direction. It lights up the entire area, or like welding. You see somebody welding off in the distance, you cannot look at that because it'll damage your eyes. It is so bright. That's probably the level of brightness that Jesus was exuding from not only his clothes, but himself. And it was coming from him, and being at night, which more than likely it was even all the more stark. Now, if somebody came to you as a shining one, what would you think? I would just about lose it. Would you be afraid? I would be afraid. These guys were so afraid, Peter speaks out and says something he shouldn't say. Now, this is a lesson for us. It's one of the things we need to learn from it. When God reveals great things, do not feel that you have to say anything. And here's Peter. He wants to do something. He's a doer. Now, I can relate with this because when people tell me about problems or something's going on, I'm always thinking in my mind, how do I solve the problem or what steps can be taken to help relieve whatever agony the individual is in? I want to fix it. Now, Peter's like that. He wants to fix it. He wants to do something. He wants to even bring more to the table than is already there. And as you know, the other disciples, were they going, yeah, what Peter says is good? Or were they going, dude, just keep quiet. You know, what were they saying at the time? Or were they saying anything? We don't know, but they were deathly afraid. Now, that's what happens when you have a tremendously brilliant experience spiritually. You can be afraid. You can be filled with joy. There's different reactions that we have. But it's this idea that something is going on. They're experiencing it. They don't know what to do. It is so marvelous. Well, it begs the question, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus go there, have the Father speak, Moses and Elijah show up, he's all bright and shining, and it's for these three guys? That's who it's for. Now, some people would say, well, there's the inner circle, right? Yeah, this inner circle of people that they're close to you, they find out everything that's going on, you hold them close, you confide in them. I think, well, that's possible, you know, because you see that happening several times. What happens when you have a problem child in a group of children? Do you keep them right next to you, or do you keep them at an arm's distance? What do? Could it be that Peter, James, and John were the problem children, and Jesus kept those guys really close because the closer they were, the harder it was for them to get in trouble? So, okay, you three come with me. Everybody else, you're fine. And so he takes them up into a high mountain. It could very easily have been the case. This causes me some concern. Why are pastors pastors? Does Jesus need to keep them a little closer because they're the ones that could really go off the deep end and everybody else is okay? Or does he call home Bible study leaders for that reason? Because they need to be in the Word. They need to be making sure they're learning it doubly for the people that they're going to be teaching, because they're the ones that would have the most chance of just falling off the edge. And so when I look at this application of this, why did Jesus have them closer? Well, certainly he had works for them to do. But I believe that they're probably a little more difficult than the rest. And he needed to keep them a little closer. And the more you do for God, the more trouble you can get in. And so he needs to keep you kind of close. Well, that's one aspect. Well, why did Moses and Elijah, why were they there? Well, are you familiar with, in the hearing of two or three witnesses, a matter will be established? Well, who was there as far as heaven is concerned? You had the Father, you had Moses, and you had Elijah. All three were there. What were they discussing? They were discussing Jesus' departure from earth, his death. that was going to come upon him. Well, what as a result of this conversation took place? Jesus was glorified, right? Well, we see this to be true from Scripture, that there does need to be these witnesses out there, that Moses and Elijah showing up, that's a great thing that they are bearing witness to this. But also, some things unique about Moses and Elijah. Moses died, right? And he's in the presence of God. Elijah did not die, and he's in the presence of God. It could represent those who have been in Christ and who have died go to be with God. Those who make it through the rapture and never die are going to go and be with God. You start dissecting this and tearing it apart, and you can see that there's some uniqueness to this. Also, Jesus is glorified, right? We know that ultimately Jesus is going to be glorified. But before that takes place, we have two prophets show up, right? Now, Elijah, it is prophesied, and we'll get into it in a minute, that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we know John the Baptist was that type, and we'll get into that in a minute. I don't want to get too far ahead. But there are several reasons why Moses and Elijah would be there, that these guys would recognize them. And I'm kind of curious, how did the introductions take place, or did they? Did they just know that it was Moses and Elijah? Did Moses and Elijah come over, shake hands, and say, "How do you do? My name is Moses. It's good to see you. It's a great thing that you're here." Did Elijah say, "Yo, fire, dude, fire"? Is that what he said to them? And they recognized that it was Elijah? I don't know. I have a tendency to think they just understood who was there. It's like when we get to heaven. Are you going to have to remember anybody's name? Like last night? What was your name again? We're not going to have to do that. You're going to know as you are known, Scripture says. You're going to know the people who are up there. And you're going to have this instant fellowship. So we see this transfiguration. What do we learn from it as we walk away? Well, if God reveals to you great things, He intends to strengthen your faith for trials ahead. Now, the purpose of this was to prepare the three disciples for the departure of Jesus and His subsequent glory. Talks about His departure. Says He's going to leave. Matter of fact, we have in Scripture previous to this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "Then He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. So He was teaching him plainly, look, this is going to happen. Peter specifically said, "Not on my watch is this going to happen," which flies in the face of what God wants to do. And then Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we have the disciples here, and they're supposed to learn something from this event. In other words, they're being instructed that Jesus is going to die. They heard the conversation. They were given this instruction previously by Jesus Himself. They're being told He's going to die. Do you get it? So far we have two instances here in the book of Mark that Jesus says He's going to die, and Moses and Elijah are talking about it. But the thing that comes along with this is the glorification of Jesus Christ. When we look at, when God does a great thing for us or to us, it builds our faith, doesn't it? Now, Kristen, are you in here? There you are. She comes up to me, and also Lionel. She comes up to me and she tells me that last week I said that, right, to you? Daniel, her husband, he sells cars. And you know the market for cars right now is just really good. It's not. It's not really good. And she says, you know, she puts in this prayer request, pray for my husband Daniel that he would sell cars and, you know, or maybe he'd get another job. And I said, you know, you need to put that prayer request in there. Put it in there. Make sure that he's selling cars. He sold 6 cars. And she went and told her husband, you know, we put this prayer request in. Pastor Bill said, put this prayer request in. We did this for Lionel, too. We said, Lionel's like, there's no work. No, not this week. I got a little. Now he has so much work, it's pouring out of his ears. Plumbing tubes are coming out of his ears when he comes to the work. And so they go through this period of testing, and now they're seeing some of the results. We need to pray for Kristen and Daniel that he'll continue to sell cars. But it's this idea there is this end that you arrive at. there is this benefit, there is this glory, there is this great adulation when you realize you've gone through the trial, and these are, relatively speaking terms, relative terms, small trials. They get to the end and they're like, wow, okay, we're at the other end of this. It wasn't what Pastor Bill said. It wasn't the prayer request. It was God himself who did it. These guys are saying Jesus is going to die, but they see the glory. Why did they need to see the glory? Because that's supposed to be the focus. When something happens to us that is tremendously spiritual, it strengthens us for the trials which lie ahead. But do we look at the trials which lie ahead? Do we focus on that? Do we say, that's the thing I need to focus on is this trial? I need to just get through it. Once I get through it, it's going to be just my focus on that trial. And we do that. We get in the midst of the trial, and we're looking at the trial, right? Does an athlete do that? No, an athlete doesn't do that. An athlete, he's eating what he's supposed to eat, training the way he's supposed to train, or she's training the way she's supposed to training. It's hard, it's difficult, the sweat, the pain, the injuries, all those things come along. But does the athlete go, look at this pain I'm having to go through, this is so difficult, why can't I just be who I'm supposed to be and win this event that's coming up? That's not what they focus on. They focus on the gold, don't they? They get on the stand. Now, I can tell you, when I was competing in sports in high school and college, I never looked at the pain going through whatever we were going through. In one of the sports I did was wrestling. I like to wrestle. Stan, you know about that, right? But we'd wrestle, and we'd have to go through all this pain. But I'm telling you, when I was a sophomore, when I would go to the tournaments, I would see everybody wrestling. But the best part, you know what the best part was? Getting the best-looking girls in school to give you the medals and a kiss. We used to do that when it was, back in 1925, when wrestle, and I happened to get the homecoming queen. I won a particular tournament. I got the homecoming queen from our school, and I'm telling you, that's what I was looking at. I was not looking at the pain that I had to go through. I was looking at the glory. You know, and all my buddies, they were up in the bleachers going, woo! You know, they were just, yeah! That's the moment. And I was like that too. I was more reserved. But I was looking at the gold. You know, you get that gold and you get that kiss. Well, this isn't a kiss and gold, but it's the glory. You go through these trials. Focus on the glory. Don't focus on the trial that you're going through. You're just preparing yourself for what lies ahead, the glory. And the better you endure the trial, the more the glory is going to shine. Jesus was the ultimate sufferer, and yet the glory was the ultimate glory. And I believe to the degree in which we persevere and suffer translates directly into the degree which you will shine. If you are able to make it through the trial, you're going to shine greatly, especially if you go through the trial greatly. And so don't focus on the trials you're going through. Focus on the glory. You see, the disciples were given the instruction Jesus is going to die, but look at the glory. And that's why Jesus did it. It was for the glory that was set before him. He endured the cross. So you stay focused. You know, they teach this for women who give birth. They go, get a focal point. You're not supposed to think about the labor of the child, right? You get the focal point. You do the he panting. You know, you get through all of that stuff, and you got the tennis ball rubbing on the back, and it's the don't touch me. It's the focus. It's, you know, whatever. You're focusing on something else. You're not trying to concentrate on the trial. And so that's what God was doing here. He was strengthening them for the trials which lie ahead, but he used the glory. That was the point. Now, have other people gone through this? Remember Gideon? Gideon in Judges chapter 6. The Midianites were coming along, and what they were doing is the Israelis, the Jews, they would cultivate the fields, they would start to bring in the harvest, and then the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in and completely strip the land. They would take everything. They'd burn down everything. They were living in clefts of rocks. They'd hone out caves, and they were trying to hide in there, and they would have to harvest things secretly even to survive. It was completely ruining the Jews. They were in utter poverty, and they were crying out, going, God, how can we get delivered from this? And God heard them. And so he goes to the least tribe at that time and the least individual, which is Gideon. And he says, Gideon, hey, you're going to go do this. You're going to deliver the people from the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he goes, why me? I'm the least of my tribe. Why would you call upon me? He goes, you're just going to do it. And he didn't believe. And so do you remember what he did? He got the fleece. Remember the fleece, the story of the fleece? Now, fleece is just, it's a wool or something like that from a sheep. You take it out there, you can make it into clothing, a hat, whatever you want to make it into. But he took this fleece and goes, God, if it's your will that I should win, that we should be victorious as a nation over the Amalekites and the Midianites, could you have the dew fall tonight on just the fleece and the ground around it will be totally dry? And so he goes, I don't want to test you in this, but could you do this for me? And he goes, okay. Comes outside, he picks up the fleece, wrings it out, and fills up a whole bowl of water. And he lacks a little bit of faith. And he says, well, God, it's not that I don't trust you, but could you do this just again? I just want to make sure. Could you have the ground be just as wet with dew and have the fleece be dry? And he did it the next day. And so he was preparing him for the trial which was ahead. And what was that preparation? He showed him that God is great. God can do these things. God can accomplish much. That's why we've been given these stories. So when you go through your trials, you're not focused on the trial, but you're focused on what God has done through the examples he has given us previously. There is a book. I just recently gave it to Kathy Seguin. She read it, and I've talked to you about it before. It's Vanya. In that book, Vanya, it's a true story of a trooper who would eventually give his life as a testimony for Christ. And what happened was his entire platoon ended up getting saved because of the testimony of his life and death. And the Russians thought they were going to be really smart, and they're going to take the entire platoon and scatter it throughout all of Russia to break this thing up. Well, what did he do? Or what did they do? They just scattered a bunch of evangelists all around Russia. And what happened to this guy was, and I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. They were asleep in their barracks. And as he was sleeping there, he became awake, and there was an angelic individual next to him. And he goes, come with me. And he said the roof of the barracks opened up, and he went to heaven. And, he's having what he believes to be a dream. He goes to heaven, and he sees the glory of God up in heaven there. And he goes through several different things in the book. And what ends up happening is he wakes up. He comes to his own, but he's standing next to his bunk. His buddy leans over to him and says, where were you? And he thought it was this vision, and his buddy said, where were you, man? You can get in trouble if you're not in your bunk at night. And he wasn't there, and his buddy saw that he wasn't there. Well, where was he? He was shown this tremendous glory. He was shown this glory because he had ended up being martyred for his faith. We have all these stories. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you go in the Bible and you look at the stories in the Bible, don't focus on your trial. Focus on what lies ahead. Now, also, the closer you are to Jesus, the more is going to be revealed to you. The more spiritual experiences you're going to have, the more illustrations and applications you're going to come up with, and God is going to give you insight and wisdom. Now, there's some caveats with this. The closer you are, the more he reveals. The more he reveals, the greater your faith is strengthened, right? The more your faith is strengthened, the greater the trials that come along. The greater the trials that come along, the more you want to check out. So therefore, you don't get very close to Christ. You see how that works? Well, in this case, it was the closer you are to Jesus, the more things he reveals to you, the more things he reveals to you, the greater your faith becomes. The greater your faith becomes, the more trials you will go through. And you will go through these trials not only to benefit you spiritually and your glory will be greater, but it will benefit all of those who are around you. Now, see, if you look at it from that aspect, what lies ahead is what I'm supposed to keep my focus on rather than the trial that I'm going through at that time. If you do that, you will be victorious in your Christian living. If you don't, you get sidelined, you get a little sleepy, you're groggy, you say stupid things, and it's like God could use you. Just like the disciples, they were saying stupid things. Peter was saying stupid things. It's like, get close to God, stay close to Him. Your faith is going to be built. It's going to be a good thing, and don't worry about it. And again, why ultimately? It's so that we replicate. Now, it says this in more than one way, but let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. What's that saying? You go through the trials you go through so that you can receive comfort from God. Why? So that when others go through trials similar to yours, you can bring them comfort. That's why you go through the trials you go through, because you receive comfort, and ultimately you'll give that comfort to others. Have you ever been so sick, so ill, that maybe you have an intestinal thing, maybe, you know, it's just not good. Let's just say that. I can remember being ill like that and thinking, this is going to end. This is going to be over. I know. And I'd be shaking in sweats, you know, and just visiting the restroom. And it was terrible. But I can remember thinking, this is going to end. I didn't focus on how sick I was. It's through Christ, you focus on the end. It is going to end. And so that, I'm trying to say it several different ways. That's what we need to do. And do not let the prospect of trials coming stop you from drawing close to Christ. Again, if you draw close to Christ, He's going to teach you. He's going to strengthen your faith. He's going to use you. And that was an invitation not only to the disciples, instructing them He's going to die, but there's glory which lies ahead, instructing these disciples. What was the chapter prior to this? Take up your cross. He's telling them, go ahead and get ready to go through these trials and be a witness. But if you do, it's the glory that's set before you. Are you willing to sign up because of the glory that's set before you? Or are you willing to just be sidelined and not have anything to do with what God really wants to do and how He wants to display His glory and how He wants to benefit others? You see, this all goes back to agape love. This goes back to loving others and wanting to benefit others more than yourself, making sure that they're taken care of. It's that dying process. And I'm telling you, I don't like dying. I don't like to give up me for others. We are built that way. We are selfish. Look at our children. They are just as selfish as can be. It goes into adulthood as well. We don't want people treading on us. We don't want people telling us what to do or making our lives miserable or us having to sacrifice for others, and sometimes righteously so. But most of the time, it's our selfish desires that get in the way, that keep us from truly agape-ing those who are around us. So how do you overcome this? My wife and I, she's in the other room. I can talk about her. I was going through this a couple nights ago, and we're laying in bed. And I was having a conversation with her concerning, if you had the opportunity just to go for broke, just to abandon yourself to Christ 100%, whatever He wanted to do, would you do it? I asked her that question. And she thinks for a minute. She goes, I don't know. Because she thinks about all the things she has. Family, you know, the house, the dogs, you know, the car, you know, all that. All the things that we have, and she's given it some thought. She's going, would I be willing to sacrifice everything? Not that you have to. God doesn't always make you give up everything, but are you willing to do so? And we spent about 5 minutes going back and forth, like, well, we got this and we got that, and are we willing to do my kids? You know, what if God takes my kids? I don't know if I can handle that. And I said, God may not take our children, but Are you willing to say, I'm going to just abandon it all? Yeah, Patty's saying, I have my own version of what's going on. She's, but are we willing to do that? Are we willing to step forward and just abandon everything and say, God, I want to get closer to you. I want you to increase my faith. I know that trials lie ahead. See, that's what he's asking us to do. That's what he's saying. Do I want to have a part of what God is doing? Well, if you do, how do you get to that point? Well, you pray and you make yourself available. It has to be a conscious act, you know. It's not something that just happens like the sun rising. It has to be something where you consciously say, God, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to put me, whatever circumstances you want me to experience, I'm willing to experience those things, not only for the sake of others, but ultimately that you may be glorified. See, that's what he's asking. Are you there? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to participate in that type of commitment? You know, you're supposed to do that when you get married. You understand that, don't you? It's not about you when you get married. It's about the other individual when you get married. You're abandoning yourself for the sake of the one you're marrying. We are betrothed to Christ. We are going to marry Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you willing to abandon all? It's a hard question to answer. But if you trust God, I mean, do you really trust him? Do you trust him to take care of everything for you? Do you trust him that he's going to make sure you're employed, that you're going to have that job, that you're going to be able to provide for your family? Do you really trust him for that? Well, do you trust him with your life? Are you willing to put everything? Mountain climbers, they go up with a single little rope that's half inch wide. They put all their trust in that little bitty rope that's there. They trust in that rope. Well, go ahead. I don't know if I'm so willing to do that. Am I willing to trust in Christ? I have to tell you, I am. Whatever he wants to take. Not that that makes me special or anything, and I know what that means. You're going to have more trials. Do I want more trials? Absolutely not. Do I focus on the trials? No. I focus on what comes at the end. I focus on not being sick, so to speak. I say, this is going to end. This is going to get better. Not only is it going to be better, but it's going to be great. Now, let's go on with this. In verse 9 of chapter 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. How could they not get this? I went over this several times. I don't know how they couldn't have got what Jesus was saying, that he was going to die. They were right there. Jesus told them. They were talking about it on the mountain. But they go, what does he mean by rising from the dead? I'm at a loss. But for some reason, there is this disconnect. And we do this as believers. If you're a teacher, you know that there are some times that children just don't get it. For instance, one of my daughters, when they were small, they're growing up, I was going over their homework, and I was teaching them about coins. 25 cents, a dime, a nickel, and a penny. And very young. And my daughter at the time just didn't get it. And I'm going, no. 25 cents plus a nickel equals how much? 20 cents? No, that's not how it works. And I kept on going. It must have been an hour. She, for some reason, she just didn't get it. Now, she's in banking right now. But at the time, for some reason, she just couldn't connect the dots. And she does great at it now. But at the point she was at, she couldn't do it. As Christians, sometimes we cannot connect the dots. I don't know what it is, but we just don't get the counsel that God is delivering to us, however he may deliver it to us. You've heard the old story of the guy who drowns and goes to heaven and says, God, why didn't you save me? He was on a roof during a flood. And first there was a boat that came along for the guy to get him. No, I'm waiting for God. God's going to help me. Oh, and then a helicopter comes along. The guy didn't go to the helicopter. No, God's going to save me. Well, the guy ends up drowning. He goes to heaven and he says, God, why didn't you save me? He goes, well, I sent the boat and the helicopter. You just don't get it. Well, God does that with us. You go through the trials And God brings relief. He provides for us a way out. You know that, right? That when temptation comes and trials and some tribulations, there are ways out. Sometimes we have to endure for a while, but eventually there is a way out of that trial or that temptation. And we have to take hold of it. But a lot of times we don't see it. We become so stubborn. You know, the nation of Israel, the Israelites were stubborn. Remember how he called them stiff-necked? What does that mean, being stiff-necked? It means you will not bend. I'm not going to bend in any way. We do that as believers. For instance, to illustrate the trials, again, we see the trials before us. We know that there is glory which is beyond that. But we can't get to the glory for the trials which are set before us. We just don't get it. We don't get that we're going to have to endure the trial to get to the glory. What we're unwilling. Now, I'm saying it several different ways. Why am I saying this several different ways? It's my job as a pastor to instruct you on the Word of God and what it has to say. Some of you are going to go through trials coming up. Some of you have already been through those trials. As you go through them, what are you supposed to focus on? The glory which lies ahead. Are you willing to go through those trials? Many of you are going, no, I'm going to do everything I can to avoid it. One of the things, again, not too graphic, but, getting seasick, you know? I hate that. I hate getting seasick. I hate that. The whole action, you know, going on. I'll do anything I can to avoid that. Anything. I don't want to go through it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to prevent it. And then, you know, once you go through the process, it's like, I feel a little better. You go through the trial, you end up feeling a little better. Not everybody feels better, but you get the idea. You go through it, and once you're all through it, it's like, it's so much better that I'm out the other side. The idea of this was to prepare to the disciples. The idea of this was to give us instructions so that we could prepare each other for what lies ahead, so that you can choose to draw closer to God, so that you will choose to look at the glory. That's why all this happened. It was for our sakes that this event took place. Now, going on in verse 11, and they asked him, why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? I told you I was going to mention this. John the Baptist was referred to by Jesus Christ as Elijah who must come from the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, we know that Elijah is supposed to come first. The first coming of Jesus Christ, John represented Elijah. I believe at the second coming, Elijah is going to show up in person. That just happens to be my belief because it says it in Scripture. He's going to show up. And I believe that's why, another reason that Moses and Elijah were there is because at least Elijah is going to show up in the end times, which again confirms the Word of God, which again confirms in the minds of the disciples that they can trust in Christ. So they see all this going on. They recognize the individuals from the past. This is also going to take place in the future. They're to be reminded and built up in their faith by what happened in the past so that in the future the glory would come. You see all this ties together. Verse 12, it says, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. And again, that is John the Baptist. Going on in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long will I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." How many of your Bibles say prayer and fasting? Three, four of you. You have that in your translation, but the NIV says only prayer. Now, I'm going to deal with this a little bit next week, and there's so much in this little story, this pericope here is what they call it. But Jesus shows up. He has this father comes to him, and he goes, "I brought my son to you for this demon to be cast out, and nothing happened." And how does Jesus respond? "Oh, don't worry, everything's going to be okay." Does he say that? Oh, what does he say? "Faithless generation, I just want my son healed. You faithless generation." Who is he talking to? He's probably talking to the scribes. I'm sure the scribes were taunting the disciples of Jesus. "Well, you can't cast them out, huh?" Well, why didn't the scribes get up there and do their duty and cast out the demon then if they claim to represent God? Well, apparently everybody is lacking faith. Even the father admits that he lacks the faith. He goes, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." This goes along with the trials. Do you believe? Do you really believe that God is going to help you through whatever he's going needs to help you with because you're going through the trial? Do you really believe that? You might pray, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." Now, that's being honest. That is really being honest. I'm not threatened by people who doubt or who have questions, and we never should be. But it's this idea, are we really faithless? Have we lost all faith in God? Do we really need to turn back to him? Now, he was also telling Jesus, "Well, if you can, would you be able to do this?" Is that a lack of faith or what? How do you pray? "God, if you can, would you do this for me? Would you enable Daniel to sell a few more cars? Would you give Lionel a job if you can?" Is that praying in faith? No, it's not. Now, I'm not a word of faith type teacher. But I believe you ask God, believing that he can do it. And if he doesn't, well, it wasn't his will. Okay, go on to the next thing. But you might be surprised, whatever you ask for. For instance, if you pray, "God, make me a man of faith. Make me a woman of faith." Do you think he'll do that? Do you want to pray that? If you say, "God, make me a man or a woman of faith," what's he going to do? He's going to reveal to you things because trials are going to come up because you're going to need the faith. And you're going to come out the other side. So you're not willing to say, "Make me a man or woman of faith." Would you like to pray, "Father, make me a man or woman of prayer"? Would you like to pray that? Why would you want to pray? Well, there's things to pray for, right? Well, how about he starts with your own life? Are there things you need to pray for in your own life? What if God gave you things to pray for in your own life? It would make you a man or woman of prayer, right? Do you want some trials so you can pray? So do you want to pray to make you a man or woman of prayer? Do you not trust God? Do you think he's just up there getting ready? "Oh, he prayed it. All right." And he's going to come along and smack you. "Okay, now pray." Is that what God does? No, he doesn't do that. You have to understand the character of God. He's only going to put you through exactly what is necessary, provide you a way out of temptation, strengthen you through the trials so that at the end you get the glory. You see how it works? But we're so afraid. No, I don't want to pray to be a man of faith. No, I don't want to be. I don't want to participate in being a man of prayer. I don't want to have anything to do with that. See, God is asking us to do that. Are you willing? That's what he's calling for here in the transfiguration. The demon possession, what it is and what it isn't. We are out of time this morning, but I'm going to talk about that. What about demons? What about spiritual warfare? What about fallen angels? Is that stuff for today? Are there demons here today? Do you believe there's angels sitting in the seats that you're not sitting in? Or maybe they're sitting in your seat along with you at the same time you're sitting there? What's going on with that? Is this spiritual realm really true? Is it not true? We're going to talk about that. And also, this idea of fasting. What's the idea of fasting? Because some translations have it. We're going to explore all of that next week. Closing out here in 30 seconds to a minute. Are you willing to be the man or woman of faith or prayer? Do you think your life is dull, unexciting? Would you like it to be exciting? Would you like just to step out? I'm prepared in season and out of season, and I kind of regret this looking back on it. Patty and I, we did our date night, went down to Mission Beach. We're walking along the boardwalk, and we see this little table with two people sitting at it saying, "Your Bible question's answered here." I thought, oh, you know, so... and I didn't stop. And I'm thinking, you know, there's a time to everything under heaven. And I need to spend some time with my wife. And I could have been there for hours just talking with them. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses, they have tables set up every once in a while. And I just want to go do it. I want to be a part of that. I want God to use me however he can use me, even though I'm a blow it. He can use me. I just want to be available. So even though I understand trials are ahead, even though I understand difficulty awaits me around the corner, I must be willing to say, make me a man of faith, make me a man of prayer. I must be willing to say, whatever you want to put me through, that's okay, because my focus is not on the trials. Not that I'm great or wonderful or anything like that. I'm a weakling. I'm afraid. I don't want to go through stuff like that. But I have to trust that God has my best interest in mind, that he wants to build me up, that he wants the glory to be great, that he not only wants me and you to be a 30-fold producer or a 60-fold, but a 100-fold producer in what you have sown. So that's the idea. Be willing this week. At some point in time, if you can, call out to God and say, God, make me a man or woman of faith. Let's pray. And Father, I know for many that is the prayer. We ask that you would use us. We pray that we would not be so focused on this life and the trials which are here, but we'd focus on eternity and the glory which lies ahead. We understand it is difficult in this life, but help us not to mull that over, Lord, in our trust as it concerns you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the disciples, even for their mistakes, their foibles, their problems. We understand. We get insight and wisdom from these stories, from these things you have communicated to us. Build us up, Lord, in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.